All right. Thank you, ladies, so much. It is my turn, right? All right. Okay. All right. Open your Bibles to the book of Acts, and we'll continue making our way chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and we're going to cover a bunch of these verses tonight. I've got you till 8 o'clock, right? All right. So, but anyway, we're going to look at the characteristics of a Christ-ordained church. We should want to be a body of believers that's pleasing to God. Amen. We want to be a body of believers that's on purpose for the Lord. And we see some characteristics identified in these particular verses that would remind us what God looks at and what He expects out of His church. And so anyway, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. We'll just stay seated because I'm going to read a few verses. I'll read down to probably about verse 11 just to work on context, even though we're going to deal with the whole chapter. Listen to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. Acts chapter 5. In verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And may God bless the reading of His Word. Father, again, thank You for the privilege You've given us to look to Your Word. And God, You know how I need Your unction, the anointing of Your Spirit to be able to preach. And Father, I would trust that every single one of us need that same anointing and that same power to be able to hear, to understand, and to apply these words to our heart and to our lives by faith. God, our hope is that simply Christ be exalted through the power of Your Spirit, Lord, that You'll move our hearts and stir our hearts and draw our hearts close to You, that in the end that You'll be glorified. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now we're going to look at 5 points tonight as it deals with chapter 5, again talking about the characteristics of a God-ordained or a God-honoring church. And of course, for the church to be God-honoring, what does that imply? That means us as individual believers, the church is only as strong, the church is only as powerful, the church is only as faithful as her members are. Amen? And so we need to seek individually. We'll not have a church that is on fire and on purpose for the Lord unless this church is filled full of people who are on fire and on purpose for the Lord. And so again, we're going to identify some of these characteristics that God has outlined in His Word of what He wants and what He even expects the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be like. And the first thing I want us to look at is how she must have purity. Again, we find this in the first 14 verses, but we look first of all in verses 1 and 2, and it talks about sin in the church. And of course, Ananias and Sapphira, they had lied to God. They were being deceptive to the Lord, if you will. The emphasis on what Ananias and Sapphira had done had nothing to do with money. So many times we get fixated on the money, but really it's got nothing to do with the money. The issue is that they lied to God and sinned against Him, a sin of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means simply wearing a mask or playing the actor. Hypocrisy is deliberate deception, trying to make people think we are more spiritual than we are. Hypocrisy is birthed in the sin of pride. Excuse me. Pride opens the door, as we would recognize, for many other sins. For once we are more concerned with our reputation than we are our character, there's no end to the things that we are capable of doing. In other words, if my priority is to look good before people, whether that's you or whether it's people in the community, if that is my focus, then I'll go, there's no end to what I will do. Lie, cheat, steal, whatever the case, whatever's needed, whatever's necessary in order for me to make myself look good in front of others. That would be a sin of hypocrisy. That would be playing the actor. That would be the sin of pride. Now, I found it interesting that the name Ananias means God is gracious. But he found out that God is also holy. And that's always good. We being recipients of Jesus Christ, we understand what grace is. Amen. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? But we should always be mindful that God is also holy, that God is also righteous, and that He judges sin. He will not allow a Christian to sin without that Christian being held account for what they do. Now, obviously, their sin is forgiven and judged at the cross, but even though we're saved, we can't expect in this lifetime to be able to sin against God and skate by free in that. God holds to account, I'd say even more so, His people. Where does judgment begin? The Bible tells us, right? The house of God, the house of the Lord. Judgment begins at the house of God. Now, the name Sapphira means beautiful, yet her heart was ugly with sin. Now, some have suggested that Ananias and Sapphira were not true believers, but I resist that. I would think it's best for us to view them as such for several reasons. First, they were included. They were identified. They were recognized as being a part of the congregation of believers. The brothers and sisters in Christ knew who they were. They would have been normal folks. They would have been just like one of y'all coming here, that we would have recognized them and identified them as part of the church. Secondly, they were involved with the Holy Spirit, indicating that relationship with Him. Third, if they were not Christians, what lesson would there be for the church to learn? And of course, obviously, His judgment, He teaches the church a lesson. He teaches you and I, 2,000 years later, He's teaching us to be honest to God, to not play the actor or to play the fool before God. Fourth, it describes how Satan can become personally involved with believers. We're only kidding ourselves. We may not be able to be demon-possessed, but we can be demon-oppressed. And so we can give in to the lies and deception and power of Satan, and he can work. And I'm telling you, you've heard me say this many times, that the most effective tool Satan has is the disobedient Christian, the unfaithful Christian. And finally, it describes how death can be divine chastening for a believer. And some of us perhaps ought to allow those words to sink in. In other words, God's chastising, if we're not careful, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, people who have died because they took of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. There's the subject of 1 John chapter 5, 16, those who sin the sin of death. And we might even be able to apply 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the one was handed for his sexual immorality over to Satan, that the flesh be destroyed, that the soul might be saved. So there are indications in the Word of God that death can come as chastisement from Him. Now, praise God, you'll go to heaven because you've been blood bought, but that doesn't give us a license to sin. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, they were believers. They were believers in the Lord Jesus who were tempted by Satan and gave in to those temptations. Look again at verse 3. It says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" So we see that temptation that was given to them by Satan, but they chose. See, "The devil made me do it" doesn't hold its water when we stand before God. Amen? We do what we do because we choose. Now, Satan may tempt us. He may deceive us. He may entice us. He may allure us. But we choose to sin. against God. And of course, obviously, the church is the pillar and ground of truth, and Satan attacks the church with his lies. The church is God's temple in which he dwells, and Satan wants to disrupt God's influence. And of course, we know I'm talking about us as individuals. This body is a temple of God. Amen. And we come together in a corporate setting to worship him. The church is God's army, and Satan seeks to get into the ranks and gain as many traitors as he can. You know, one of the dangers over in the Middle East when we're dealing with these ISIS and these terrorisms is that they infiltrate the armies of Afghanistan or the armies of these other countries, and then our guys are out there training and working with them, and they turn their guns on our guys, and we're losing most of the combat casualties that we've taken in the last couple of years has been by so-called friendly people who have infiltrated in. That's exactly what Satan does. He'll infiltrate the church. He'll pretend, and he'll do these things, and he'll, at the first chance he gets, he'll turn his guns on the church, seeking to kill, steal, and destroy, as Brother Henry spoke on this morning. It's easy for us to condemn them for their dishonesty, but we need to examine our own lives. Amen. Their sin wasn't robbing God of money, but robbing God of glory. I wonder how many of the church could be guilty of this. Have you ever lied to God by saying before men that you're something spiritually that you really are not? Have you told God that if He would fulfill a certain desire, that you would serve Him faithfully? In other words, have you lied to God? In other words, you ask Him for something. God, if you do this, I'll do that. He does this, and then you never follow through. How many have prayed prayers in public that you did not mean? Is that not hypocrisy? How many have sung praises by simply going through the motions and not as an act of worship, or perhaps done a special in order to receive your own glory, giving the front as though you're seeking to bring glory to God, but yet really only seeking to glorify yourself? How many have given with impure motives in order to make other folks think that they're more faithful and generous with their finances than they really are? How many of us would survive if God killed religious deceivers today as He did Ananias and Sapphira? I'm telling you, let's be honest with ourselves before God. Amen? If you've ever prayed a prayer with a false motive. Now, I'll get myself in trouble with this statement. But I'm really not being a good preacher if I don't stay in trouble, right? And this is not going to be a blanket statement that's going to capture every person that's ever done this. But on occasion, I'll hear somebody stand up. I haven't actually never heard it here, but occasionally I've been in places they stand up and pray in King James language. And that stuff, I'm not saying they're being dishonest. I just don't understand that. Because it's like, well, that's not how you talk. That's not how anybody communicates. Why are they speaking? I mean, they never speak like that any other time except when they pray. And it just creates questions in my mind as to why do you do that? Who are you praying to? Who are you trying to commune with? And we need to think about these things. If we do these things, you know, I'm not saying or suggesting that people set out to deceive God, but yet people set out to deceive God, whether intentionally or unintentionally, really. Because we can live a lie. It's easy for me, if I so wanted to make you think I'm a holy person. And then I could go home and I could live like hell in the confines of my own household and come here and pretend that I'm all holy. God knows the difference. God will not let that stand. He's going to bring, I pray often, God, if there's people in our church that's living a lie, let it be found. And the reason I pray that is because the only person that's hurt by that who is seeking to live the lie, and the sooner they're caught, the sooner it's revealed, the better off they will be. Because then they'll have to give an account and repent. Of course, they may choose to harden their heart. I've seen people do that as well. But this does remind us to be slow in our judging Ananias and Sapphira, does it not? If we were honest, we would admit that we have similarities with them. We lied to Him through our pride and selfishness. We lied to Him by putting up a facade for others. These are all sins in the church that should be purged, that we might resemble a people that are pleasing in His sight. Now remember, it wasn't the money. Peter said, look, Ananias, didn't you own the land before you sold it? After you sold it, wasn't the money yours? But what they did, they could have easily said, look, I sold this land for $10. Here's $5 of that. But that's not what they did. They pretended that they sold the land for $5 and was giving the whole $5 to God. And so they lived a lie. So really it wasn't about the money. It was about their attitude of sin. It was the facade. They were trying to be a spiritual person in front of the rest of the church when they were really, as I mentioned earlier, putting up a facade to try to make somebody else in the church think, look at Ananias. Man, I wish I was holy like they were. But that's essentially what they were doing. So anyway, we see also the sanctification for the church. We picked that up verses 3 through 10. I'll not reread those verses. But we find the sanctification process taking place by God's judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. We also see the importance of confronting sin in the church. An unpopular subject. Something that in reality, the New Testament church, at least in America today, thinks the pastor would be wrong for doing it. Yeah, how do I know that? Because I've had people mad at me. Because I've confronted somebody. It's always, here's what I typically, well, you're just judging. Let's get some clarity on that. If you're sinning, and I open up the Word of God and say, hey, Bo Billy Bob, don't take that personal. How about Johnny Jr.? We'll use Johnny Jr. Hey, Johnny Jr., you know that you're doing, nobody here named John, are they? You're sinning against the Lord. I mean, this is what you're doing, and the Bible says that you ought not do that. That's not judging. That's telling somebody the truth. In Luke 17:3, Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Paul put Hymenaeus and Alexander out of the Ephesian church because of their blasphemies in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul told the church at Corinth to remove from their fellowship the man who was engrossed in sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 5, I mentioned earlier. He told Titus to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, I agree that there's a fine line. But the church must confront sin. And now that Ananias and Sapphira had been dealt with by God's judgment, the church was pure and once again in one accord. And we see that because of this, we see salvation of the Lord. Let me read verses 11 through 14. It says again in 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, I love this, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, again, let me first mention that in verse 11, that's the first time in the book of Acts the word church is used. That church, ecclesia, it's the called out ones. Called out from what? Called out from sin, from paganism, waywardness and wickedness and evil into the kingdom of God. We're called out by God. We've been blood bought. We're no longer the same. We've been changed. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're now called the children of God. We've been called out by God. Don't lose the value when we find words such as that. You know, one of the things that I try not to do, I still mess it up just because we hear it. But you take somebody that calls himself a church that's not a church, I try not to refer to them as a church. Mormon church, I'll just use that as an example. The Mormon church, they're not a church. The church, ecclesia, called out. They've been called out by the devil to serve the devil, but they've not been called out by God to serve God. You see what I'm saying? And so I mess it up because we hear it all the time. But I actually try not to refer to them as a church because they don't add up to what the Bible calls a church. It's also the first mention of women being saved. Those are just trivia, but nonetheless, it's just the first mention. Verse 11 tells us how great fear seized the church because of God's swift judgment against sin. When He judged the sin in the church, He in turn sanctified her by restoring purity to her. When the church is where she ought to be spiritually, the salvation of God will be close behind. As seen in verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. In other words, the more pure and more holy and more righteous this church becomes, the more we'll see people saved. God just supernaturally works in that way. He will use the lives of all of us, not just perhaps a selected few that's willing to go out and share and do whatever, but the more righteous we get, the more repentant we become, the more we'll see people saved in our service. I'm telling you, when you get people who are pure before God and right before God, and we come together and we're worshiping, and lost people come here every Sunday, there's lost people in our midst. We'd be crazy to think, fools even, to think that there's not lost people in our midst every Sunday. And when we come and they're surrounded by the move of God's Holy Spirit amongst God's holy people, I'm telling you, God will move supernaturally. We'll see more people saved. That's the reason why you know that revival, when we look to the great awakenings that we have in our past, that revival began with men and women in prayer and holiness and repentance. And when that occurred in the church, there were groves, thousands, thousands upon thousands coming to know the Lord as Savior. So anyway, though, so that's important. This also raised fears for unbelievers. I found this interesting. Look again at verse 13. None of the rest dared join them. It's like, wait a minute, whoa. But yet, nonetheless, they had great respect for the church. They undoubtedly had seen and identified the power of God that had been displayed through them. The swift judgment of Ananias and Sapphira kept the half-hearted and uncommitted from joining up with them. See, dealing sternly with sin helps maintain purity in the church. Many churches fear that church discipline will drive people away. That's the argument today. If we were to hold people account for sin, we'd think that I was wrong. Majority of our people would think that I was wrong. Just admit to it. I've been pastoring long enough to know that, that's just the way that it works. It will drive away those who love their sin, because people don't want to give an account, but will attract those who hate it and seek repentance and righteousness. And through that, we will see a move, an evangelistic move by the Spirit of God, if this church and other churches would simply become holy. Y'all okay? Secondly, she not only must have purity, but also power. Look at again, verse 12 speaks of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The anointing of the Holy Spirit was obvious because many were being healed at the hands of the apostles. The Holy Spirit is the only way in which one can be empowered to do the work of God. In fact, this is in reply to their prayer. We look at the answering of the Holy Spirit. If we were to back up a chapter, in chapter 4 and verse 29, they prayed that God would give them boldness to preach. And now He's answering their prayers. Wow. God answers prayer. Amen. I mean, think about it. God answers prayer. So we ought to be what? Men and women of what? Prayer. Let me throw this little thing out there. There probably ought to be more of a show up on Tuesday morning. What do you think? Y'all okay? The more people praying, you'd be amazed what God would do. But then in verses 15 and 16, we see action by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, this action I'm talking about, this is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. People came out of the woodwork, so to speak. So God was using miracles and wonders to affirm the apostles' message of Christ crucified and raised from the dead. To the Jews, the miracles were a sign to lead them to salvation and convince them that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the Christ. Now, there's been a lot of controversy in the last few years of church history regarding the subject of miracles. But this was not the way it was for the first 1,800 years of church history. There was really no debate amongst the circles of the church and regarding the miracles. The first century church, the one in our text, was transitioning the Jews from the old into the new. Their Messiah had come. The miracles that were taking place were primarily done by the apostles. Very few exceptions. Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas. Outside of that, predominantly, the apostles. The apostles. And this is important. We can't lose sight of this. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation for the church, and the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists today are building upon that foundation that they laid. One of the qualifications for being an apostle is to have seen the risen Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. John was the last one to die. So when the Apostle John died, the apostolic era ended. No one today. Oh, there's some people out there say it, but they're just lost, confused, chaotic in their own minds. But nobody today has seen the risen Christ. Therefore, there are no apostles today. No matter what they say on television, there's no apostles today because no one has seen. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. You must have seen the risen Christ. And if there are no apostles in the church, there can be no signs of the apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 describes those signs as the wonders and the miracles that are being done. The wonders are, let me just read it, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works, these done by the hands of the apostles. So based upon the biblical requirements to have seen the risen Lord in order to be an apostle, today there are no apostles. Therefore, the signs and the wonders that accompany the apostles also have ceased. As the writers in the first and second century church would also tell us, that these wonders and signs ended with the apostolic age. In other words, if you read, again, church history, what we see taking place on television, some particular places today, flies in the face of 1,800 years of church history where none of this has existed. In fact, the premier church fathers, if you will, those who sat under the apostles and done a lot of the writings, Clement of Rome, Jerome and several others, they stayed in their writings. Now, what they write isn't Scripture. It's not Scripture. But they say in their writings that the apostolic era has ended. That these times of miracles that we see being done through the hands of men ended during the apostolic age. That's why in the first 1,800 years of church history, there are no records of these types of signs and wonders and miracles taking place. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't do miracles. I have seen it. I have experienced it. First of all, I was saved. What a miracle. If you knew me, you'd understand that. But it's just as much a miracle when you were saved as it was this heathen guy who used to be heathen. Amen? God is good! Amen? But secondly, y'all ever do that? I'm telling you, what I was getting ready to say was profound. Oh, I have prayed. And I've seen God supernaturally heal people. I even had one preacher just tell me, just since I've been here, I had a preacher of a different denomination, told me that he thought I had the gift of healing. I said, no, I don't have that gift of healing. It just in a couple of instances, God in His grace has chose to answer my prayers right on the spot and bring healing to somebody. Am I going to take credit for something that God alone can do. I don't need to do that. You know why I don't need to do it? Because God's message, His Word, no longer needs to be confirmed. Because it's whole and it's complete. Amen? Again, it doesn't mean that God doesn't do miracles. I've seen them. It might mean that I don't necessarily subscribe to Benny Hinn. But anyway, that's free information. I'll not charge y'all for that. But again, the message just simply does not need to be confirmed. The Word of God is complete. The Bible says that prophecies will fail and tongues will cease. When that day comes, that perfect day, that word perfect, teleos, it's a Greek word. Also, in fact, it's the same word. If we were to look over in James and it talks about the perfect law of liberty, that word perfect and perfect law of liberty is the same perfect that we find in the 1 Corinthians chapter 13 text. And there in James is connected specifically and directly to the Word of God. Once we have the full Word of God, there's no more need. Because the Word of God is complete and God is amazing, is He not? He's preserved this. It wasn't really until the late 1800s, but really the first part of the 20th century, what we see today is about the miracles and the tongues and all the different things that occur. Those things did not really begin to take place until after the 20th century. 1906 was a key date. I'm getting off track here, but that's okay, right? And I'll shoot the rabbit. It won't run too long. But in 1906, they had the Azusa Street Miracle. It was the phenomenon of a tongues movement. And people came from all over the world to watch this and to witness this phenomenon as they explained it, this tongues movement on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. And from that day, or from that time, that few months of time, we have birthed from that all the Pentecostal, all of the Assemblies of God, all of the Charismatic, the Nazarene Church is another one. They all sprung from that particular movement. But if you take from that time and go back to the first century, the only time you find that is during the Apostolic Age. And then after the apostolic era ended, then church history. There was a couple of times of tongues in that time frame, but these were people who also denied that they were called heretics because they did not believe in the fullness of salvation through the shed blood of Christ. And if you'll examine closely enough, you'll find that many of the churches today that talk about the tongue movement and the miracle movement, that if you've not spoken in tongues, you're not saved. I've heard it time and time and time again. But anyway, that's all good information. But now again, we have the complete Word of God. We don't need to test. You don't need to test me by some miracle. You need to test me by what the Bible says. Amen. And that's what we do because the Word of God has been confirmed. We must keep in mind that Satan is a counterfeiter and he is well able to deceive the careless through miracles and things such as that. He masquerades as what? An angel of light. In the Old Testament, a prophet who performed miracles but at the same time led people from God's Word was considered a false prophet and was killed. They were stoned to death in Deuteronomy 13. The important thing is not the miracle. This is the problem with it. They always put the emphasis on the miracle. We must put the emphasis on the Messiah. We must put the emphasis on the message. Amen. A church that Christ ordains is one that will seek the anointing power and work of the Holy Spirit, not some sign. Not today, because we have the complete, infallible, holy Word of God. Point number three, sin must endure persecution. Now, I'll not read all this, but verse 17 says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison." Now, the Christian, if you're living a faithful life for the Lord, we should expect persecution to be a way of life. Now, we can expect the devil to unleash a world of lies against us. They concocted lies against Jesus, found him guilty, nailed him to a tree. Remember the story? Amen? So we can only expect the same to be done to us. But what we must caution against is giving them ammunition in order to use against us. The problem in the church today isn't so much the lies that are made up against us, but rather the lies we tell. Now, let me say it this way. If we placed your name and face on the church's advertisement, if we was going to put up a billboard and advertise our church and we decided to put your picture on the billboard, would it give the church a good name or a bad name? Now, I don't know the answer to that. I just say these things not to make you mad, but rather just to help us think about it and allow God to search our hearts and say, would I be a good advertisement for the kingdom of God? We can handle the lies that are made against us, and God has proved that. In my last pastorate, I've shared the story about how the first 6-8 months, man, it was tough, all caps. And I used to think that somebody telling a lie, they a little bit of truth, and they just kind of exaggerated or maybe made the lie just a little bigger just by adding some false things to what is already truth. I learned firsthand they'll just make stuff up. I mean, I heard the most outlandish things. And I was really concerned because, you know, if a pastor loses his testimony, he's worthless. If I lose my testimony, I am worthless to First Baptist Church Donovan. Worthless. And the church nor me would have any effect. And I was really, and I mean everything in me wanted to defend myself. Everything in me wanted me to defend myself. But I learned a valuable lesson that if you're not wrong, God has a way supernaturally to protect your testimony. Just be faithful to Him. I need not worry about the lies that are told about me. That's not to say I won't ever have to confront it. That's not to say, but I need not worry about it because God, what I need to worry about is where I'm wrong. Amen? The apostles in verse 40 received a wicked lashing. They were flogged for the gospel's sake, but because of their purity and power, they endured their persecution with joy. In our nation, we are blessed in that most of our persecution comes only in the form of words rather than actions. But then fourth, we must remain persistent. Verse 25. And someone came and told them, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Persistent. We need to be persistent. No matter what happens, no matter what anybody says, no matter what somebody might say or do, we must be persistent in our message with the gospel. The church must remain true to her word. No matter what happens to us, no matter what happens to you, no matter what happens to me, we must be persistent in the message. The church that Christ ordains is diligent in their service and in their message of Him. We should be obedient to the Father's authority. Verse 29 tells us, and they remained obedient to God rather than men. We are faced with some difficulties today. In fact, those difficulties are growing rapidly in our nation. I have predicted that if I live a full life and barring a great awakening in America today, that it'll be against the law for me to preach the gospel, to preach the Bible in my lifetime. That's my prediction. I hope I'm totally wrong. Really, I hope that we have the great awakening and that'll give us a couple more decades of God power, if you will. But anyway, we are told today that we can't speak the name of Jesus in public settings. We as citizens, though, have a responsibility, yes, to obey our laws, but not at the expense of God. In the words of Peter, we ought to obey God rather than men. Obedience to God's authority. But then also obedience to the Son's attestation. They never wavered in giving testimony of the great gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me read verses 30, beginning in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom now these are the people who had just arrested them. Put them in prison, and now they're out. They got released supernaturally by the power of God. And so now they immediately persistent in their message. We find them preaching, and then they're called to account again, brought in front of the Sanhedrin again. And the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. See how they're persistent and how they're boldest? By hanging him on a tree, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So we have a responsibility to, no matter what, to continue giving testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. After they were flogged, they went back to the temple, and in every house were teaching and preaching Jesus. They were not dissuaded from doing God's call in their life. And then, of course, obviously, they needed to be obedient to the Spirit's appetite. Again, verse 32. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. They were obedient to the Spirit, for they knew He indwelt them. They knew that He guided them. They knew and they recognized, they understood that God had put His Spirit in them to abide in them forever. And by the way, it's worth mentioning, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and a sound mind. And then last of all, she must have productivity. And again, this is verses 41 and 42. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is the Lord. Amen. Praising God. She must have productivity. We need to be a people of praise. We need to be a people of worship. Sunday morning, we should look so forward to Sunday morning. I mean, we assemble ourselves. Man, I can't wait. We come together and somebody prays, whether it's me, Drew, whomever. And I'm going to join them in a corporate way praying. And oh, when we sing, there shouldn't be a quiet voice in our midst. Now, some would argue that I probably need to be quiet. But I'm not going to be, because I want to praise the Lord. Amen. I mean, in Nehemiah, and I think Nehemiah has gives us the best portrait of corporate worship in the Bible. It says in Nehemiah that they gathered together with all the singers and the musicians and the chief of singers, and he led them, and they were singing, and they heard them afar off. I love that. They heard them. I mean, when we sing, we ought to lift. It is corporate worship. I think, well, you know, we don't need to be acting like that in church. Well, the only thing I'd ask, if you're not going to act that way in church, don't act that way at the ball game either. But seriously, we'll act that way at the ball game and think it's something wrong with lifting our voices in praise in church. If we're to be productive for the Lord, we must be a people of praise. Amen. The purpose of our relationship with God is for worship. We must be productive in our worship, not only in our corporate prayer or corporate worship, but also in our personal worship. You've heard me say many times when I deploy overseas and I'd be gone for long stints of time, and I took an old Baptist hymnal with me, and I'd sit there and people would look at me like I'd lost my mind, but the Lord knew I hadn't, because I'd sit there and I'd worship the Lord in the confines. I was like the only Christian, that at least the only person who acted like a Christian. There was a couple other people that said they were Christians, but I was the only one that really acted like a Christian on my team. And I'd sit there by myself and I'd worship the Lord. We need to have that individual worship time. When we spend our time of our devotion, I think there should be some worship in that. We should make our devotion time a time of worship. Amen. In other words, we should read the Word with excitement and with joy, and wouldn't hurt to sing a song to Him, to praise Him. I like to use the titles and stuff. You hear me pray a lot of times, my worship, He's the Alpha, the Omega, the Beginning. I mean, I've memorized a lot of those titles because the reason I memorize them so that I can sing them and use them in my personal worship time. And of course, not only do we have this public worship, but we also need to continue proclaiming Christ. They daily preached and taught Jesus every day in the temple and in every house. This is where the church has lost her way. We teach on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. But not very many of us, if any, do stuff through the week. If there's a stone to be thrown, and I'm not trying to throw a stone. If I am, I'm going to throw it at myself, not at you. But the Bible, they made Jesus, 7 days a week. Not just in our livelihood, meaning that we're not sinning. In other words, there's people in our church, there's some who worship on Sunday and live like hell Monday through Saturday, yes. But we have people who live a godly life every day of the week. But we're not proclaiming Christ. We're not witnessing for Christ. We're not taking opportunities to teach Christ like the first century church did. And I'm saying that we probably need to figure out a way, and I don't know how exactly to do that. I've been praying. God, give me wisdom. Give me vision. What we're doing is not working as efficiently as it should be, or at least in my mind. So show me what I need to do differently. Show me what we need to do differently. And we need to be open to that. But one of the things that we can look at is we can open the Word of God. We can look to the Word of God. And they made Jesus 7 days a week. And I live for Sunday. In the pastor's life, it's so easy. I'm not saying that on Monday through Saturday I forget about him, but it's so easy for me to get so consumed on Sunday that I'm not taking advantage of all God would want me to take advantage of Monday through Saturday. But I would suggest that it's not just me. I like the way the New American Standard says it. From house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I mean, every day of the week. And that's how we look back to Acts chapter 2, and where it says the Lord added daily. Added daily. He daily added those who were coming to faith. How did that happen? Because the church daily, round the clock, so to speak, they were making it about Jesus. How many times have I rode on an airplane? Next, somebody didn't know and never said anything about Jesus. How many times have I sat in a cubicle, some job somewhere where I never talked about Jesus? How many times have I sat in the bleachers watching that ball game and never referenced Christ? How many times, you know, you can just pick whatever area that you might want to be in. When's the last time we have truly asked somebody and encourage somebody and be willing to even go get somebody to bring them to church? Our life should be about proclaiming Christ, right? Predicating the Spirit, speaking of just affirming or asserting. And their obedience to the Father by preaching the Son, they affirmed or asserted the Spirit's work in the lives of men. When we do the work God has called us to do, we affirm, we predicate the Spirit. A church that Christ ordains is a church that is pure and powerful. It'll endure persecution, persist in ministry, and be productive in our service to the King. We've just quickly, some of you probably thinking, well, that wasn't so quick. But we have quickly covered this chapter and identified some characteristics of a church that Christ blesses, that Christ ordains, that Christ exalts, that Christ uses. Don't you want to be a church? Don't you want to be a Christian that Christ ordains, that Christ empowers, that Christ uses? I think we all do. And probably some of us, beginning with me, needs to apply these characteristics more faithfully to our lives, that we can truly be what God has saved us and called us to be. The church, the called out ones for the Lord Jesus. Amen.